The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
I want to pick up on an idea, a theme that the Apostle Paul highlights here in Romans chapter 14, that, believe it or not, is of imminent importance to every believer, every Christian. Now, in our times together over these last couple weeks, we have been talking about I'll be the judge. And the question that is posed there, whether we have the liberty to be the judge of others and how they may worship or who they may be. And tonight brings us to a point that I think if we took a survey prior to this message, we would say, oh, no. Well, I'm not guilty of that. I don't think of people in this way. But when in reality, we actually do. And that point is this, before we get to our text, the idea tonight is simply this, that I may not pass judgment upon how another may or may not give an account before God. And if we think about that for a second and think, well, who in the world would ever pass judgment on another person about how they are going to stand before God? You know, what is their judgment going to entail? What is God going to say to them? And we think about the question of that I pass judgment on somebody else and how they're going to stand before God. That's ludicrous. But yet in practicality, we do exactly that. In thinking that because somebody in their religious beliefs, their faith beliefs, may be lax or be not as stringent as they ought to be, we consider them to be wanting. Or we may consider others who we view as being hyper-religious or very stringent or strict, being legalistic, and therefore falling under condemnation as they stand before the Lord. You see, as we consider how each other, each one of us, worships God and glorifies God and our accountability before God, as we consider that idea, it is real easy for us as believers to condemn others for their not coming up to the standard that we believe that they should be living by, or exceeding the standard that we would hold as being necessary. And so this idea of judging others and how they may or may not give an account before God is a very real danger in our world. Let me remind us that in the flow of the book of Romans that we are talking about, Paul was talking about, what it means to be truly lost, to live in sin, and what it means to truly be saved, and that we receive salvation as a gift from God, and what it means to be truly sanctified, that we are growing in the knowledge of God and conformity into the image of Christ every day, and that we truly know what it means to live under the sovereignty of God, that God is orchestrating a plan that is bigger than us. And then what it means to truly serve God, living in Christian service one to another. How do we practically put into application all of the other four or five points that we've already learned? How do we put feet to our faith? And this is one of the most tangible places that I can think of that we can demonstrate a true understanding of sin, salvation, sanctification, and yes, God's sovereignty. As we turn what we might dislike about others over to the Lord and realize that one day we're all going to have to give an account. And I am not at any liberty to tell you that you are in right standing before the Lord or you're not, other than what God's Word says about sin and repentance. Okay? And so that's our thought for tonight, that we can't judge how other people will be seen by the Lord. If you have your Bibles and have turned now to Romans chapter 14, we're going to consider verses 10 through 12 tonight in our idea of I'll be the judge. And starting at verse 10, Romans 14 says this, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." Paul, in this text, as he begins to talk about why do you judge, why do you despise, is pointing back to the two groups of people that we've already discussed in verse 3 of this same chapter. And I'll just read it for you. 14:3 says, "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him both," or them both. And we saw in that text that this idea of judgment and despising had to do with those who live at a higher or more stricter standard, despising those that lived at a looser standard as being lax or not quite measuring up. And then those that live at a lower standard, not quite as stringent a standard, looking at those who live at a stricter standard as being legalistic. And we've talked about that several weeks ago, that we can't despise or judge one another. Well, Paul picks up that idea here in verse 10 in talking about that in our Christian liberty, we cannot pass judgment or despise others for what they do. And so our first stop tonight is this, that I am not, now listen, I am not, as a Christian, I am not at liberty to judge others as lacking before God, accusing them of being somehow corrupt. Paul says in the very first part of this, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother?" That is a reference to those who abstain, in verse 3, those who would abstain from eating meat. And we talked about in that evening, it was those that they're not bad people, there's nothing inherently wrong with them, but maybe because of immaturity or a lack of knowledge, they have gone to a very strict standard because they don't want to make a mistake. And in that moment, a couple weeks ago, we talked about those in Corinth who did not want to eat meat sacrificed to idols. And so they, to prevent them from making a mistake, they would say, "I'm not going to eat meat sacrificed to idol. I'm not even going to eat meat, period. I'm just going to abstain from all meat. Make sure that it's not sacrificed to an idol. And I'm not even going to think about the temple." And you remember in that evening we said if they were in that part of town where the temple was, that they would walk on the other side of the street and say, "I'm not even going to get close to the temple." It's those that live, that had perhaps imposed a very strict standard on themselves, looking at those who perhaps had Christian liberty out of maturity, understood that the meat sacrificed to an idol is just meat. It's the idols don't exist. They're just religious systems that man has propped up. They have no power. They have no strength. And so there are some in their maturity who understand that a meat sacrificed to idol, it's just like eating barbecue. There's nothing there other than the meat. And they live in liberty, but those that have this strict standard that they've imposed upon themselves, looking at those who perhaps are eating the meat, saying that you're lax, that you somehow don't fit the standard because you're not living in this strictness that I live in. We can't pass judgment on one another. I can't look at you. If I have a strict standard or a strict code of conduct that I have applied to my life, that I have done for my own reasons, perhaps it is so that I don't make a mistake. Perhaps it's an area that I struggle with and that I'm given to slip into sin in that area of my life, and I have chosen to confine myself, to discipline myself in this area of my life. I can't then turn around and take that same discipline and apply it to you and say that you must live by this standard of discipline, and that when you don't, that I somehow consider you to be corrupt or lacking. I can't do that. I'm not at liberty to say that you are corrupt because you don't live by my strict standard. Now granted, there's some standards that we all live by, right? There are biblical standards that we all live by. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two biggest ones, and upon those hang all the law and prophets. Those are standards that we, as all Christians, live by. There are other standards that all Christians live by, that we don't murder, we don't steal, we don't lie to one another, we don't bear false witness, we don't try to get one over on each other, and we genuinely live considering each other more significant than ourselves. That's a Christian standard that we all live by. We're not talking about those, we're talking about the secondary set of things that all of us put in our lives or apply, structures of discipline that we may apply in our lives to keep us on the straight and narrow. That's the things that I'm talking about that we can't apply to one another. I cannot judge you if you don't live by my standard of discipline. In Acts chapter 4, verse 11 through 13, it says this. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And this text goes on to say that they dismissed Peter and John out of the room, and they began to talk one with another, saying that these men have done miracles, and that the power of God is with them, and we can't deny it, and the city can't deny it, and they're bringing about the fame of Christ's name. And instead of repenting and turning towards that, the text tells us later on that they decided, contrived or brought about plans to try to shut the disciples up. And what I want us to see here in this text is a couple things. That even the Pharisees, the religious system of the day, considered Jesus to be lax. In the very first part of this, it says, Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders. Why did the scribes and the Pharisees reject Jesus as being the stone? Because he didn't fit their model. He didn't fit their systems of structure. He didn't fit their systems of discipline. He didn't do all the things that they did. He didn't look like they looked. He didn't walk in the same circles as they themselves walked. And they rejected Christ, the Messiah, as the stone. Now Peter says that he's become the chief cornerstone. Don't miss this point. Christ is the way to salvation. As a matter of fact, he says, and there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven by which men are saved other than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But do you see that the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus' day rejected him because he didn't have the right pedigree in their opinion? He didn't come from the right rabbinic family. He didn't come through the right priestly office. He didn't pay his dues. He didn't start off at the bottom of the corporation and work his way up. He wasn't in the club, and they rejected him as being lax. They rejected him as not being up to snuff and somehow being corrupt. And that same idea applied not only to Christ, but then also to his disciples. For this text tells us that after they had heard Peter and John speak, that they recognized that they were uneducated, that they were just common men. See, Peter and John weren't priests either. They weren't Pharisees. They weren't Sadducees. They weren't educated. They weren't in the club. And they somehow looked at them as being less than best. Now, the reason I bring this up is because for some of us here tonight, we fall into this category as well. We begin to judge people as not being the best. And we judge them as not being the best for the entirely wrong reasons. We look at how they appear physically. We look at their appearance. We look at their manner of speech. We look at their education. We look at their pedigrees. We look at where they came from, and we deem them to be less than best. They don't match our standard. And the whole time we have rejected the cornerstone upon which, so to speak, every name on earth is saved. We look at people on their outward appearances and not on their inward appearances. Now, this is not just about judging people by their clothes or their speech or what part of town they come from. The problem is much deeper than that. That we have a heart, an attitude, a spirit about us that says, I am at liberty to judge you. And it's a liberty that we just simply do not have. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself is the sole judge of His people. He's the sole judge of all people. Only Christ can judge the hearts and the intentions of men. We cannot. We can look at the fruit, and we are commanded to look at the fruit, but at the end of the day, when we begin to make qualitative statements about people's hearts, we are not in that position. We are not given that liberty. And so, therefore, I am not at liberty to judge you or others or anybody as lacking. Well, secondly, I'm not at liberty to judge others as legalistic either before God, accusing them of being hyper-religious. And how this is playing out, how this would play out in our everyday life, is that we would confront these individuals. We would confront that brother that we feel like somehow is lax in his discipline, lax in his life. We would be kind of harsh towards them about the fact that they don't get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and have a Bible study and a quiet time. You know, that brother may get up at 8 o'clock in the morning and have a Bible study. He might get up at 7:30 and have a prayer time and take a shower, eat breakfast and read the paper. And then somewhere along about noontime, he has his Bible study. And I would be inclined to say, no, that's lax. You got to get up at 5. You got to be disciplined. You got to do it all before the sun comes up. No, that's how it plays out. And by the same token, that brother might look at me and say, you're a Pharisee. You see, for you have placed a regulation on men that God himself did not place there. Now, it's true, Christ got up early in the morning and went and prayed, but he did not tell his disciples when they came and said, Lord, teach us how to pray. The Lord Jesus did not say, well, the first thing, guys, you got to do is get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and go do it. He didn't say that. So we've placed a regulation on ourselves that scriptures don't necessarily placed there. And there are those that would look at the person that gets up at 5 and say, you're being legalistic. Well, we don't have the liberty to call somebody legalistic in that sense. I'm just simply not at liberty to say that the Lord is somehow going to look less on you because of your legalism. There is an instance not long ago that I spoke to somebody that had been told by a pastor that they were a Pharisee. And I'm not really sure what the circumstances were that led up to that, but as a pastor, I just don't think that that is proper. I don't know that I would accuse anyone that I was speaking to of being a Pharisee. I just don't think it's my spot. Now, there are times when I may say you're acting in a very Pharisaical manner, you know, because there are times when we are legalistic. But to accuse somebody in their heart and their nature of being a Pharisee is just not something that I think we're at liberty to do. And the reason why I say that is because Paul says in the next part of verse 10, or why do you despise your brother? That word despise means to belittle. It means to think less of. It means to somehow hold as not being proper. And in this particular context, Paul is now referring to those who have liberty, who abstain from, who don't abstain from eating meat because they understand that meat doesn't mean anything, and looking at a brother who does, who has this rigid set of rules, as being legalistic. Why do we despise, why do we look down on others because they have a system of very strict regulations? Let me submit to us here tonight, as we think about this, that there's a very good reason why people may have legalistic rules in their life. Maybe they just don't know any better. Maybe they've never had somebody tell them, look, in this idea of meat sacrificed to idols, that Jehovah is the one and only God, and there are none others like him. And we can prop up idols all day long, but those are not gods. We can ascribe spiritual significance to an idol, but it doesn't make it so. There's only one true living God, and his name is Jehovah. And all this other stuff just doesn't matter. And if you sacrifice meat to that idol, it's just meat cooked on the barbecue. That's all it is. Maybe they've never had somebody tell them that before. Maybe it's an area of their life where they struggle. And as I had mentioned earlier, they are given to fall into sin. Maybe those strict regulations are there to keep them from straying off the path. And who am I to tell them that their rules are wrong if it's keeping them out of sin? That would be causing a brother to stumble, I believe. See, we need to understand that in each other's lives, we have certain rules, certain structures of discipline in place that we place there for our own good, and they're there for a reason. And just because you may not have it doesn't mean that I need to criticize you for not having it. And at the same token, because I may have it in my life, doesn't give you the liberty to criticize me for being more strict. All of this is couched under the idea that as long as it doesn't depart from Scripture, we don't need to add to Scripture. But in our living with one another, and as much as it depends upon me to be at peace with all people, we need to be aware of the constructs and the structures of discipline that other people have in their lives and realize that they're there for a reason. Now, let me just say this. If someone is unduly lax in their way of seeing things and they're being disobedient to the Scriptures, I think we have an obligation to lovingly point that out. And if somebody is being overly legalistic, overly stringent in an area of their life that departs from the Scriptures, I mean, it does travesty to the Scriptures, I think we have an obligation to lovingly point that out also. But if it doesn't violate the Scriptures, if it doesn't in some way dishonor God, then we probably just need to leave it alone. And if it is something that we're uncomfortable with or something we don't think is right, then over time, talk with that brother in a very open and gentle way to find out why it is that they do the things that they do. Say that again. Why do they do the things that they do? And maybe help bring a brother along by sharing with them gently and quietly and with a peaceful heart why that might not be the best thing to do. And be open to the fact that when we do that, they might show us something that we need to correct in our own lives. Does that make sense? We need to be at peace and love one another. And this idea of legalism, excuse me, and this idea of judging others as being legalistic, look at 1 Corinthians 4. I've always been interested by this text and why Paul would say the things that he says. And the flow, the context seems to be this. That as Paul spoke to the church at Corinth, and he was confronting problems that were going outside of the biblical mandates, there were lots of problems within this church at Corinth. This was the first messed up church in history. They had problems. And as Paul was confronting these problems, it seems to be that the members of the church, in their immaturity, saw Paul as being legalistic. Saw Paul as being very stringent, very strident, being a killjoy in the things of life, and it seems to be that they accused Paul of legalism. And listen to what he says in verse 4 of chapter 4. He says, "It is the Lord who judges me, not you. Therefore, I do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, and none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" What Paul is saying here is that the Lord judges, and that we're not to pass judgment on people unduly. It is not our place. It is the Lord in due time who will bring judgment. And when He brings judgment, He'll bring to light all of the things, the hidden intentions of our hearts, the dark corners of our hearts and minds. The Lord will disclose that, and He will demonstrate the purposes of our heart. It's the Lord that does that, not us. And then He says, when that happens, when the intentions of our heart are received, you notice that Paul didn't say that there is judgment, although there is judgment, but that there is commendation, that the Lord will commend the one that it may seem like what they're doing is out of place, that it may seem like it's overly religious or that it's over legalistic. The Lord will commend them in that moment when the hearts and the intentions of their heart are exposed. And Paul says, I have applied this principle of God, of Christ, bringing judgment. I have applied that to myself and to Apollos. And I've done that for your benefit. I'm showing you, Paul says, that we must learn not to add to what the Scriptures have said. We must not see somebody as being legalistic and judge them for being legalistic. We must see that perhaps their legal, what we perceive to be legalism, their rules are there for a very good reason and to keep us out of trouble. Paul goes on to say at the end of this text, and this is so indicative of the church at Corinth, that they were puffed up, that they were arrogant, that they were prideful, that they somehow believed that they were better than what they actually were, and that they had every liberty to condemn others for what they were or what they were not doing. And the Apostle Paul basically says, look, everything that you have, you've received. Where did you receive it? Well, you received it from God. Everything you have is a gift of God. Now, let me just mention a couple. Your salvation is a gift from God. As we have seen over these weeks together, that the biblical teaching is that we didn't do anything to deserve our salvation. We did not somehow be super attractive, and God said, ooh, I've got to save them because they're so beautiful. We did not somehow possess intellect or understanding that would cause God to say, I need them in the kingdom. If the gospel's really going to go out in the way that it needs to go out, I need that person in the kingdom because they are really sharp. That none of that happened. Our salvation itself is a gift of God, as we saw from Ephesians this morning. And then past that salvation, as we work in the kingdom, as God has blessed us with certain gifts and abilities and talents, those things are not, we didn't gain those in and of ourselves. If you have the spiritual gift of mercy, realize that you have that gift of mercy because God has given it to you. If you have the gift of teaching or insight into the Scriptures, and I'm speaking to myself at this point, if you have expositional talents in looking at the Scriptures and understanding what they mean, I didn't gain that in and of myself. That is a gift from God. If you have wisdom, if you have discernment, if you have hospitality, if you have any of the spiritual gifts that are to be used in the kingdom, they are not inherent in you. You receive them from God as a gift. That's what Paul says. The things you have are a gift. And if they are in fact a gift, if you have received them, then why are you running around acting as if you gained them yourselves and that they weren't a gift? Why are you puffed up? Why do you think that somehow the mercy that you have is something that you learned or have developed in and of yourself? Well, I've learned how to be merciful. No, you didn't. God has grown mercy in you. You didn't learn how to be merciful. Well, I can exposit the Scriptures, and through my study or my education, this is something that teachers and preachers fall, a trap we fall into. The schooling, the education I went to, the hours of study I put into it, I developed my expositional skills. No, I didn't. The Lord has blessed me and grown me in that. Yes, He provided for education, and that's a benefit, but I don't gain my expositional talents by my education and my continued study. Those help, but it's something that God is developing in me. Hospitality, wisdom, discernment, all of that. It's not something I do, but God is growing those things in me. They're a gift given to me, and I grow in them when I exercise them properly. If you have received, why are you acting as if you haven't? Why are you puffed up? Why do you boast? Why do you look down at other people in a way that would demean them and belittle them and make them less than what they actually are? Need I remind us that when we do that with other people, we are speaking out against someone who is made in the very image of God. And we are speaking out and criticizing God for what He has done in the life of somebody else. And need I say, that's a very dangerous place to be in. I don't have the liberty to judge others as far as their lack or their legalism before God. That's God's purview, and we need to realize that. Why should we realize that? Why is that even important? Well, that brings us to point number three. Because I will stand in judgment before God. The last part of verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. I haven't mentioned a lot of the mechanics of the verse tonight. The word judgment and the word despise are in the indicative form, the present active indicatives, which are statements of reality. Why do you have the heart of judgment? Judgment is a reality in your life. Why are you doing it? Despising others is a reality in your heart. Why are you doing it? Well, this word stand is also an indicative, a reality. And it's actually a present middle indicative. And what it means is that we are in reality. That reality is, the truth is, whether we see it, whether we expect it, whether we acknowledge it, the truth is that we will stand before God in judgment. Every one of us. Every one of us will have our day in court. And unfortunately, we have no merit to be there other than the blood of Christ. There is nothing in and of me that will get me through my court date. We'll all stand in judgment. In 2 Corinthians 5:10 it says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." We will have to give an account. We'll look at a text in a minute that says that we'll have to give an account for every idle word. We will have to give an account, I believe, for every wayward thought. We'll certainly have to give an account for our actions. We'll have to give an account for our words. And not just the, "Oh, you look so nice today," but the vehemence and the hatred and the bitterness in my heart that says, "I really like that outfit and I know it's expensive and I can't afford it. I wish I had it. But you look really nice today." We'll have to stand in judgment. We will have to give an account for our heart and our intentions also. This is a very difficult thing for us, I think. I know it is for me. Because that's the reality. And in my intellect, I know that that's reality. But in my heart, because that reality somehow seems to be detached, I don't worry about it. But I should. I should not worry about it, but I need to be cognizant of it. I need to realize that I'll have to give an answer, so therefore I need to watch my step. And not in a overbearing, fearful sort of way, but in genuine love and reverence towards the Lord. Well, moving on, because we'll be here all night if I keep going on that. But it has been long foretold that I will bow in submission to God's sovereignty. In the next part of these are verses that Paul has taken out of Isaiah 45. And to illustrate the importance of not only intellectually understanding that we'll stand before judgment, but to somehow let that sink down into our hearts and so that we take it to heart, that we're serious about it, Paul, I think, uses this text out of Isaiah. And the point that I want us to see is that this is not just Paul saying it. This is not just Rusty saying it. It really isn't just Isaiah saying it. It's God saying it. And that we need to take it to heart. We need to seriously consider this thought about judgment. It has been long foretold, even from Isaiah, 700 years or so before the birth of Christ, Isaiah wrote. And now we're 2,000 years removed, roughly, from Christ's first advent. And so we're approaching almost 3,000 years ago. And Isaiah had not said anything new. He hadn't said anything that God hadn't already said through Moses and Abraham and the prophets before Isaiah. But the point is that this idea that God has told us from long ago, that we have been foretold, if you want to put it in a Chronicles of Narnia kind of way, that it has been long foretold that each one of us will bow in submission to God's sovereignty. In verse 11, it says, as it was written, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. As sure as God is alive, as sure as the reality of God is true, we will bow, every person will bow in submission to God. In Isaiah 45, 22 through 25, Isaiah says this, turn to me and be saved. Now, wow, isn't that interesting? That in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, as he is prophesying the judgment of God upon the nation of Israel for their idolatry and their rebellion. And Isaiah is really interesting because he goes through times where he says, you're engaged in idolatry, here comes the judgment, but after the judgment, God will restore you. But you're engaged in idolatry, here comes the judgment, but after the judgment, God will restore you. Do you pick up on the theme there, on the pattern, that we're engaged in our rebellion? God will bring judgment upon that rebellion, but you can turn and repent, and God will restore you. Even in the Old Testament, Isaiah says, turn to me. God says through Isaiah, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. Shall not return void is the idea. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incest against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall be glorified. This is just one of about two dozen texts from the Scripture that specifically speaks to our submission before God. We will, now catch this, we will bow. We will be in submission to Christ. The question is, are we going to be in submission willingly, lovingly, with Christ as our Lord? Or are we going to be in submission under Christ as a defeated and vanquished foe? Yes, those who are lost in their sins, those who at this very point in time don't give two hoots about God, in that final day, whether it be the consummation of the ages when Christ returns, or in death as they stand before God at the very threshold of eternity, even the lost will bow the knee to Christ. But they will bow the knee as a vanquished foe, as a defeated enemy. It's often said that there are those that who are in hell will realize their mistake and live in anguish because they realize that they could have been in heaven in the very presence of God. I don't know that I necessarily agree with that. I think that the folks that are in hell will still be uttering threats and murders and cursings against God. Why? Because they realize that they are a vanquished, defeated foe. They went against God and they lost and they're bitter about it. I think if you open the doors of hell wide open and said, everybody in hell, come out and go to heaven, they would slam the door shut and say, go away. Now, that's a hard concept to understand, but it goes along with the fact that literally, every knee shall bow, either in glory or in defeat. It has been long foretold that all people, myself included, you as well, will bow in submission to God's sovereignty. And then it has long been foretold that I will openly declare adoration towards God's sovereignty. Look at the next part of verse 11. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. That word confess may be better stated, praise. Every tongue will praise God or give adoration to God. There's coming a day when every tongue on the face of the earth, every person who has ever lived, will adore or give adoration to God for who He is. Now, again, I believe there will be those, the children of God, that will do it willingly, glorifyingly, praisingly. You know, that's the beauty of heaven. The beauty of heaven is not that I go to a place where there's no more sickness, no more pain. The beauty of heaven is not the streets of gold or the gates of pearl. That, as we talked about in our Bible study this morning, I think that has physicality. I think those are real things, not just metaphors, but actual real places. Heaven's not about that. Heaven's not even about being back with our loved ones, our fathers and mothers and aunts and uncles and brothers and sisters and friends and family that have gone on to be with the Lord. That's not the glory of heaven. The glory of heaven is that God's children will be in God's presence singing praises and glory to God for all eternity. Praise be to the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him, you heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, right? The glory and the beauty of heaven, beloved, is that we together in unified song will praise God for all eternity. We will give Him adoration. We will glorify Him. We will openly say, "You are Father. You are Lord God. You are Jehovah. You are the Christ." We will glorify God for all eternity. That's easy to see. But those who are in defeat under Him will also give praise and glory and adoration, not necessarily willingly, but again under the defeat that God will pronounce upon all wickedness. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, a passage that many of us are familiar with, that says, "Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him a name that is above every name." I'm going to stop right there for just a second. He's speaking of Christ. This is what is called the kenosis, the emptying, where Christ, as the verses immediately ahead of this said, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He didn't consider it robbery to give up to set aside His deity for a period of time and take on human flesh and come and live amongst us and be obedient to God's command, even to the point of dying on the cross. Christ willfully did that. And because of His sacrifice, because of what He has done, now it says that God has highly exalted Him. As a matter of fact, God has exalted Him from the grave. For on the third day, the Holy Spirit of God animated Christ and raised His body from the dead. He walked around for 40 days and witnessed by some 500 of His friends and family. He taught them. He spoke with them. He ate with them. He encouraged them. He admonished them. And yes, at some points, He rebuked them in those 40 days. And after He had done all of that, as the men of as the apostles, His disciples, were standing on the Mount of Olives, He ascended before them. He was exalted. He is exalted to the right hand of the Father, where at this very point He intercedes on behalf of the saints. He is the mediator between God and man. He's the mediator of the covenant in His blood, but He also stands as a representative of God's children in the throne room of God Himself. God has exalted Him to His right hand, awaiting the day that God will send Him back to judge the living and the dead. And on that day, when God consummates all the ages, on that day when the seas give up their dead, and Hades gives up its dead, and the books are opened, and the names are read, it is Christ that is the standard. It is His name that will separate the sheep and the goats. It is the very name of Christ, the name above every name, the name that is preeminent above all others, the position and the headship that rules sovereignly over all those who have lived, all those who have died, in our time, all those that will live, the visible, the invisible, the thrones, the dominions, the authorities, the powers, the rules, in this age, in the ages past, in the ages to come, all things that have drawn breath, all things that have had life, He is the name above all of that. so that His name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's everything, by the way. And every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. Every tongue. You got a tongue? That's not a rhetorical question. Yes, you have a tongue. Even those whose tongues don't work properly have a tongue. Those who maybe were not born with a physical organ of a tongue have a tongue. And I promise you, on that day, those tongues will be loosed, those mouths will be open, and they will confess Christ as Lord. And did you catch why all of that is necessary? What's the thrust of all that? At the end of that verse it says, to the glory of God the Father. Isn't it interesting that in our messages together that we come back to the same point again and again and again, is for God's glory, for God's glory, for God's glory. It has been long foretold in this Isaiah passage, it's the same thing, that I will openly declare adoration towards God's sovereignty. I will declare Christ Lord. My prayer is that we will declare Christ Lord as our loving Lord, as the one we look to, as to the one who has died for us, as the one who is our hope and our stay. Not the victorious King to whom I am subjected. Again, there are those that will glorify God in the fact that they have been redeemed. There are those who will glorify God in the fact that they have been judged for their wickedness. And both of them will openly declare Christ as Lord. So what's the point to all this? Well, I'm glad you asked. Our very last point for tonight. It is wise to acknowledge that I will give an account to God who is in fact truly sovereign. I haven't spoken it tonight as I've read our headings, but I hope that as you have read it, you've noticed that the word sovereignty appears in each one. That I will submit to God's sovereignty, that I will declare God's sovereignty, and it is wise that I truly accept God's sovereignty. The long and short of it is, God is sovereign. And we either hold Him as sovereign or we do not. We either affirm Him as sovereign or we do not. There is simply no middle ground. We either are or we aren't. And it is wise, now hear me, it is wise for us to acknowledge God's sovereignty. We may not understand it all, beloved, and I'm right there with you. We may not be able to put all the pieces together. We may not be able to affirm everything. We may not have been taught everything. We haven't been taught everything. But in as much as we have been taught, as much as we have been shown, please hear me say this. It is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It is wise to acknowledge God's sovereignty. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. If you don't hear me say anything else, and I'm speaking to myself as well, if I don't hear anything else I have said tonight, hear this. You one day will come face to face with the reality of God's sovereignty. You will stand before God high and lifted up, as Isaiah saw him, the train of his robe filling the temple. You will see the seraphim and the angels singing, calling back to one another, glory to God in the highest. As the angels in the Advent, peace on earth. But holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of His glory. You will see that, because that's the picture that Scripture gives us of the throne room of God. You'll come face to face with that one day. Either in death or in Christ's return, we all individually, not as a group, not as a family, not as, you know, my mom and dad or my aunts and uncles or my granddaddy or my pastor did this. No. You, as a person, as an individual, will come face to face with a living and holy God, and you will be confronted by His sovereignty in that moment. We're all going to do that. Paul says we will give an account. That "we'll give an account" is a present active indicative, and it's the strongest form that Paul could have used, I think, here to tell us that the reality is, hear me, the reality is we'll have to give an account before God, every one of us. Matthew 12:34, and we'll conclude. Jesus said, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil?" That's a good question. How can I speak things that are good when by nature I'm bad? I can say all kinds of what might seem to be soothing and pleasant words, but what is underneath them is guile and bitterness. The poison of asps is in my tongue. "For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks." Well, boy, I tell you what, Christ is just hammering it away, isn't He? Don't we talk about the things that are most important to us? I mean, and that's just the surface level. Don't we speak things that are born out of our heart? You know, today, especially in this Thanksgiving season, last week and this week, I've talked an awful lot about that Thanksgiving is just not one day a year, but that Thanksgiving ought to be the very temperament of our hearts. That as children of God, we should be thankful every day. You see, we should be speaking the thing that is coming out of our heart, the abundance of our heart. That we speak thankfulness towards God for all that He has done for us. And to do that, we have to realize what He's actually done. And to realize that, we have to actually remember who we are and the fact that we don't deserve it. And then we have to remember who God is and the fact that He condescended of His own inclination to bless us. And oh, by the way, we're right back to God's sovereignty again. We just can't get away from it. And that a heart of thankfulness encompasses all of that. And that perhaps the reason why we're not thankful is either, number one, we don't realize what we've been given. And we don't realize what we've been given because we've never realized what state we really were in. And we don't realize what state we were really in because we don't realize the sovereignty of God. We've diminished it and we've put it back on a shelf and said, "I don't want to talk about it." And it breathes hearts that are really not thankful. You see how that process goes? And I've talked about that out of the abundance of our heart, we need to be thankful. We need to be people who praise God because we have a right understanding of who He is, a right understanding of who we are and where we would be without Him, and a right understanding of what He's given to us and the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe, and how we even got there to begin with. And that breeds a heart of such great thankfulness that it doesn't matter that we receive anything good the rest of our life. We thank God for what we have. You see, that's what Jesus meant when He said, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." What's in the very heart of you is what comes out. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. Now the point, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Jesus wasn't saying that just because I say bad things, I'm condemned. No, what He was saying is I'm condemned, and the evidence of that is that I say things that are not wholesome and not edifying. And as I have mentioned so many times before, Jesus was not saying that we couldn't talk about the weather or football or, you know, how we decorate our house or the less important things of life. No, that's not what Jesus meant. What Jesus meant is that when we speak things that are not for the building up of one another, when we speak things that serve to tear down as opposed to build up, then that brings condemnation. And if all we do is say and do things that tear down, then I think we need to start looking at our heart. Maybe our heart is filled of all kinds of things that only tear down. And if our heart is filled with things that are only meant to tear down, then I can promise you we'll have to give an account for that. and the accounting will not be good. Yet if we do and say things that are designed and intentional for the building up, for the giving of grace, for the helping of others, for the encouragement of others, and that is what we say, then it is very likely that that is what our heart is. Not that we just say smooth or flattering things, but that we say things that are necessary. And things that are necessary are not always pleasant. Sometimes things that are necessary out of a heart of love are very difficult to take. But a heart that loves, a heart that cares, a heart that is intent upon building somebody else up, edifying them, growing them, maturing them, is a heart that will speak such, and that is the heart that in that day will be justified. Not because it spoke things like that, but because the transformation and the change had already come about in that heart from God, and the evidence was what that heart spoke. Does that make sense? You see, we've got to acknowledge, it's wise to acknowledge, that every one of us will come into a very face-to-face, real encounter with a sovereign God. My prayer tonight as we consider this, we've been talking about Christian liberty, is that we might agree with the Apostle Paul when he said, all things are legal, they're permissible, but they're not profitable. All things may be allowed, but I purposefully refrain so that I not cause others to stumble. Now, I'm not suggesting that we go on a very ascetic way of thinking, that we somehow become ultra-Puritan and get rid of all of the modern conveniences of life like electricity and indoor heat and indoor plumbing. I'm not saying that. That's shading to the other side that I think is unhealthy as well. But I think we do need to be cognizant in everything we do. The scriptures that say that we should consider others more significant than ourselves. And if something that I know, that I know, that I know from the scriptures themselves, that there is no condemnation in whatever it is that I'm doing, or whatever it is that I'm contemplating, it may be legal for me from the scriptures to do it, but it may not communicate to someone else that they're more significant. The decision is easy at that point. I refrain from whatever it is that I know I can do to prevent a brother from stumbling. But in the same vein, the same discussion, also to openly and lovingly discuss that with that brother in the hopes of maturing and growing them so that the liberty may not be constrained to a point where we all shade to the more stringent side, but that we all begin to live and exercise true Christian liberty so that we're all maturing to the point that we not stumble over small, insignificant things, but that in unity we exalt and glorify God in everything that we do, and that we live as an example, as that city set on a hill, as the candle set on a lampstand that gives its light to the whole room. That others may see the unity of the body of Christ and be drawn to it. And that we might glorify God in our Christian community, in our unity under the banner of Christ. You see, these are all things that go into liberty. Might you have the liberty to do something that you have no conviction over at home in the privacy of your home? Well, sure. And who am I to say that you can't? But word of caution. The things that we do at home, we typically do in public as well. And so I would just encourage us to try to live holistically, at home and in public, in a way that would bring glory to God and not cause others to stumble. Does that make sense? Well, let's pray. Father, Lord, first of all, I just pray that you would forgive us for those times, so many times, where we have taken on the role of judge that is not ours to take. Where we have looked at others and thought that they were lax, somehow deficient or corrupt in their faith walk. How in the quiet corners of our minds we have thought to ourselves that they will receive a greater condemnation because they have failed to live with discipline or structure. Father, forgive us when we have thought wrongly in those ways. Lord, also forgive us for the times where we have looked at others who have perhaps self-imposed structures of discipline, where they have lived in a very stringent, a very strident lifestyle, where they have refrained from things that we know are okay, but Lord, they have done it perhaps for their own preservation, possibly because, Lord, you have put it on their hearts. And we have looked at them as being legalistic, pharisaical, that we have compared them to the Pharisees of old that had put so many rules and regulations beyond what the Scriptures have commanded. We look at them and condemn them as being somehow less than what they should be for their legalism. Forgive us, Father, when we have done that. And Lord, we just ask that you would help us to remain in the positions of authority that you, Lord, have given to us. Not what we have taken on for ourselves or have been endued by other men, but Lord, what you have given to us. And Father, may we realize that one day we will all come face to face with you and that we will have to give an account of every word, every thought, every intention of our heart, every action, even the things, Lord, that we contemplated but never carried out. We will give an account to you, a full reckoning. Lord, may we live in the knowledge of your sovereignty. May we understand that we will bow the knee. We will proclaim your glories and your excellencies. And Father, I pray that we would do that as your children. Help us, Lord, to remember. Help us, Lord, to be mindful. Help us to be cognizant of those around us. And Lord, may we live in gentleness and kindness, at peace with all people as much as it depends upon us, not being a stumbling block for one single person, that we might, in the end of time, give you glory and honor you, Father, as a sovereign ruler of the universe. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We thank you. We thank you for your word, and we ask all these things in the beloved and the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.